Well, they found me hiding behind the saddlebags or something in back. Actually, I thought I had another hour, and then I heard Kendall doing the announcements, and I went, I really have to fix the clock setting in my office. It's like an hour off. But there, I'm also at the point in life where nothing really works really well, so I may be putting on and taking off my glasses as we go here. But let me pray very quickly. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, I rejoice before you as one called from darkness into light. I pray for the power of your Spirit to be present, that I might magnify your Son, my Savior. I tremble before you, the great and awesome God. I pray for your grace and your peace to abound here. It's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. Well, thank you, Susan, for a wonderful reading of Revelation today. You will doubtless have seen that there are three separate sections in your bulletin you can follow along with. You can follow along in your Bible or on your phone or however you would like. But I revisited Revelation chapter 1 and added much to what Susan had to read because I wanted to really frame the context of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Sardis this morning. In the first block, Revelation 1, 4 through 6, as you follow along, in addition to a glorious doxological description of the triune God, we find a chief purpose for the book itself. Follow with me. Grace and peace to you, and that you is a plural. That's grace and peace to you all, or to y'all. Isn't that great? You know, many people, including myself at one point, approach the book of Revelation with great dread, fear almost. And yet here we have John at the beginning of the book telling us, this is my purpose, that you will have grace and peace, and this from the God who is, not from men. We should never approach the book with anything other than grace and peace that we have from our Father. This is a grace and peace that originates from the triune God, the Father referred to as the one who is and was and is to come. The Holy Spirit referred to in poetic fashion as a sevenfold or complete and perfect Holy Spirit. This is not the only place where we'll find it outside the book of Revelation. You can go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, or Zechariah 4, 1 through 10. Seven flames, a single lampstand, referring to the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. The doxology is crowned by John in verse 5 with a specific focus upon Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, whom John calls the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The word in Greek translated witness here is the word that will develop into English as martyr, assigned to those who are willing to die for their witness for our Savior. Jesus himself before Pilate, when asked, "So you are a king," said, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." We who hold him to be Savior, the Son of God and the Son of Man, are called to bear witness to his truth and gospel, even as Jesus did, even if we are to perish. As the firstborn from the dead, John declares no grave could hold our Savior. We know that death shall die because he lives. And according to Jesus himself, all who trust in him, though they die, yet shall they live again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the crux of Christianity. This reality of the good news of the gospel, that is the promise of all who believe. And my brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. John also pictures Jesus as a sovereign over all earthly authorities. Revelation 9, we'll see him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Matthew 28, he declared himself All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. This is the one who holds all authority. And this same Jesus Christ, this Lord over all, he loves us. You know the song. I'm not going to be Ken and sing, but Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, here at the end of verse 5 is where the Bible tells us so. This is the only place in all the New Testament where we have in the present tense Jesus saying he loves us. And it's a participle, present participle, which conveys he loves us with a continual love. And John says it's for this love and by the very blood of Christ that Jesus has freed us from our sins. It's a one-time and all-sufficient sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the love of God. Verse 6 of chapter 1 declares Jesus Christ has made all believers a kingdom singular. We are placed into unity, and each of us individually is a priest. We are made royalty and called to minister because of the grace and peace that has been given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, all glory and power forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. The love of God and the cross of Christ, from whom we receive grace, peace, and eternal life. I'm reminding us of these things because we can all use the good news of the gospel. We are to proclaim it. Jesus is Lord. In your second block, we move now to Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, Jesus provides what many see as an outline for the entire book of Revelation. No S, singular. But Jesus says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The what you have seen is contained in chapter 1 of the book. What is now, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And what will take place later, that's chapter 4 through the end of the book. In effect, it's the past, it's the present, and it's the future. Verse 20 gives us some of the reference, that is, the actual objects behind the symbols that are used here. The seven stars symbolize the seven real messengers of the churches, and the seven lampstands symbolize the seven real churches themselves. In the unfolding of God's story, there is a past that flows into the present and that moves us all into the future. According to the Bible, there was a beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And there is coming a final judgment. God is moving all of time to a finality, after which we will enter into eternity. Our present time, we live in the 21st century, 1900 years removed from these churches, and we find ourselves somewhere between the beginning and the end. Scholars and theologians would say we're in the continuation of the church age. The church was born on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given to indwell believers. The church age will close at the rapture when the Lord comes and snatches away his church from the time of tribulation that will come upon the entire earth. I believe that we'll be spared from that. That rapture can happen at any moment, but it is in the future, and we find ourselves in the now. And so chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, they focus upon the now, the church age. These are letters from our Lord Jesus Christ, seven real messages to seven real messengers in seven real churches at seven real locations. These churches and Christians that we have in these letters had a past, they had a present, and they have a future. And what is relevant to one church in the church age certainly needs attention by all of us who find ourselves in the churches in the church age. Our own church included, because as the sermon title goes, God's not done with us. We have that assurance, Philippians 1:6, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. So with grace and peace to you, I end this very lengthy introduction to begin our examination of the Lord's assessment of the church in Sardis, Revelation 3:1-6, the final block that you have available in your bulletin. Now, this is Christ's fifth letter of the seven to the churches, and it's addressed to the church in Sardis. And here's the boring facts if you wanted to fly by on Sardis. It's a wealthy city of the kingdom of Lydia, famous for gold in its river. It had a thriving textile industry, and they were the first to master the dyeing of wool, big in its day, I'm thinking. It had a well-famed cemetery called the Necropolis, the city of the dead, and it also had an Acropolis, a citadel at the top of a 1,500-foot mountain peak with unscalable cliffs on three sides. It was supposedly impregnable, but it fell twice in its history, first to Cyrus the Great and second to Antiochus the Great. 300 years separated them, but they made the same foolish mistake. It was said that a child could guard the cliffs, and yet both times, not a single soldier was on watch for the cliffs. And each time, those armies scaled the cliffs and took the city. It suffered a devastating earthquake in AD 17, from which it had recovered by the time of this letter. Sardis, as a church, had no apparent persecution. There is no stated pagan competition, no stated Jewish opposition, no stated apostolic fraud or false teaching, no stated enemies from within or without. There were no Nicolaitans, no Jezebels. In fact, there is nothing remarkable at all given us in the letter pertaining to the church at Sardis. It's been called the apathetic church, the dead church, the sleeping church, and the complacent church. And I think all are appropriate. The message to Sardis, I've divided into four parts. You can kind of see it in that tiny little box, right? The four sections. We begin with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words from him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So from this verse, we learn that this is a letter written to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis. Now, I'm pretty sure letters are written to people, not angels. And so I assume, I'm making the presupposition right now, that this is a human servant of the Sardian church, most likely an elder or a pastor. Note that the original language makes clear that this is a singular individual being addressed. This is a singular you. It is not to y'all or you all. It is to you, singular. And although this letter was read to the entire church, I don't think we should discount the effect that that was having upon the leader or the messenger of this church at that time. Now, quick show of hands, how many of you came as an individual this morning? That should be all of us. If you would like to practice oneness, there's that marriage conference, 4th through the 6th of March. I highly commend it to you. But since you're all individuals here this morning, I would like for you to place yourself in the individual's place receiving this letter from the Lord in the church in Sardis. Jesus identifies himself as the author. He's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We understand this to convey that Jesus is filled with and has the sevenfold, complete, and perfect power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is able to dispense and send the Spirit with life-giving power and assistance to the churches and to the people of the church. And Jesus clearly sees and precisely knows, because of the perfect power of the Spirit, all details about his human messenger in Sardis, who is held in his hand. Next, from this point through verse 3, we get the Lord's assessment, his prescription, and his warning to the messenger of the church in Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus begins this assessment with, I know your deeds. Our deeds define our reputations before men, do they not? But here we also learn our deeds come before God. To the end of the first verse, the messenger is told that while he has a reputation of being alive, literally that's you have a name for being alive, Christ has found him to be dead, literally a corpse. Not the words I want to hear from the Lord. We know from Scripture that man looks on the outer person, but God looks upon the heart. And the Greek word that Jesus uses here comes from zao, life, but it's an inner life, the inner spiritual life. He could have used the word bios, from which we get biology. That just refers to external life. But no, he uses the penetrating word zao. You have a reputation of being alive inside, but you're not. You're dead. It's apparent that this individual messenger in Sardis has suffered from spiritual dry rot. He is dying from the inside out. Anyone can profess to be a Christian, but it is only the intercession and power of Christ that comes from trusting Him by grace through faith that truly brings true life. Evidently, this individual in Sardis had slipped from a former position of active testimony into one that is now empty, lifeless, seemingly devoid of the life-giving Spirit. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord gives his prescription and follows it up with a warning. Commands to wake up and strengthen what remains are given. Now these are imperatives, the force of which in the Greek could be translated, hey, you had better wake up right now. Keep a watchful eye. Strengthen what is dying. Do it right now. Remember, Sardis fell twice. No one was watching. As the city, so went the church. Not so. As the church should be the city. And that's our mission. There's an urgency from Christ because of the spiritual deposit that has been given to this messenger is dying away. And his acts of faith, they're incomplete in the sight of God. The verb translated, I have not found, is in the perfect tense. That means that it's a past action, but there is some form of continuing results. Jesus has evaluated this individual's deeds in the past as deficient, and he continues to weigh them into the present. The quality of this person's deeds have been continuously weighed and yet are still found wanting. To fix this, Jesus prescribes three quick steps. Remember, obey, and repent. The first two commands of obey and repent are in the present, conveying a similar meaning to always remember, always obey. It should be in the forefront of this messenger's thought. Truly, what we know of the Lord should be in the forefront of our thoughts as well. The imperative for repent is in an aorist tense. That's a past tense, given it a force of, for once and for all, be done with this. Repent of this spiritual dry rot. But exactly what is it that this messenger is called to remember and to obey? What is it that was received and heard? The verb translated have received is also in the perfect tense, which means that although it's in the past that you've got it, it comes with continuing benefits into the present. The heard, however, is a simple past. It's a one-time thing. And I think both of these things give us a clue as to what these are. I believe that these clues lead us to understand that what he had received was the apostolic tenets of the faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard it once. He had received it. And it comes with continuing benefits. This gospel and teaching would include some of the details that we in celebration talked about earlier in this lengthy introduction of mine. Glory to God. Our God lives. You know, we know as believers we're called to learn and obey once we come to faith. Jesus, in his great commission, said, "Go into the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Faithful obedience to the teachings, walking in the power of the Spirit in relationship with Jesus and other believers produces both community and life. It's neglect and disobedience that leads to spiritual dryness, to a rot, to a spiritual death. Peter commands all believers to be on our guard, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, things that were clearly not happening in Sardis, and clearly these were requiring repentance. The latter part of verse 3 contains the very clear warning from the Lord. The force of the Greek there could be translated, "Now, if you don't wake up, and you probably won't, I will most certainly come and surprise you like a thief. There's no way you're ever going to know the moment that I'm coming. But know this, I am certainly coming." The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming. Usually we think of him as the bridegroom coming for his bride, and I'm sure many of you like me, I pray that that is soon, maybe before I can even finish the sermon. Come, Lord Jesus. But here, Jesus is plainly warning this messenger, this individual at Sardis. Continued spiritual neglect is going to bring us thief. It's not going to bring us the bridegroom. Verses 4 and 5, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." In verse 4, I see a glimmer of hope for our messenger. The Lord has left him in the company of a remnant of believers, true believers in Sardis. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." The implication there is our messenger has soiled his clothes. And that's a bad place to be. But if you are separated, what a great place to be in the company of true believers. This remnant, these people who have evidently faithfully remained obedient to Christ and in step with his Spirit, they can provide an opportunity for our messenger to be restored. The power of the righteous saints, teaching, walking, practicing. It's a source of great hope. And it's a great source of hope for us too here at Redeemer Bible Church. You know, every time we gather to glorify God, the Spirit draws us. The Spirit is among us. We are built up in the power of the Spirit and in love that we receive from the gifts that he has given to each of us. Our mission statement is all about building up and reaching out. We truly want at Redeemer Bible Church to make God famous. We have a mighty Savior. We have a great hope. God's not done with us. Each of us, we need to know that. God's not done with us. We find a strong commendation for these worthy few in Sardis, those who have an authentic walk with the Lord. These people who believe rightly, who probably speak rightly, definitely who act rightly as a result of their salvation. They have embraced and devoted themselves to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They hold to the tenets of the faith. The messenger is told by the Lord that these are the people who will walk with Jesus and they will be dressed in white because they are worthy. Now, many scholars say there's no commendation for the church in Sardis, but I have to say that sounds pretty commendable to me. There's hope for our messenger and there's commendation for those who are faithful. The dressed in white, lots of discussions in the commentaries on those, could signify festivity, victory, purity, perfection, glory, holiness, or justification. I see this wearing of white as symbolic of all of those things that flow from our justification in Christ. Verse 5, the Lord declares that anyone who overcomes will, like these faithful, also be dressed in white. I don't know if the thoughts ever occurred to you. It did to me early in my walk that I'm not sure I could be an overcomer. And then I discovered 1 John 5:5, and if you're not aware of it, I commend it to you today. The one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was asked by the crowds, what is the work God requires? And Jesus answered, that you believe on the one that he has sent. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, his righteousness has already been exchanged for your sins. You are already an overcomer. Amen. We have been detailed by Christ 3 explicit promises for everyone who is an overcomer. The first is this: the overcomer will be dressed in white. It's going to happen. We will wear white. The second is the overcomer's name will never ever, without ever even having a potential or possibility for it, ever be blotted out from the book of life. It'll never be erased. Now, if I didn't make it clear, that's the Greek emphatic negation, which just means it ain't going to happen. Your name is never coming out of the book of life. You can find it throughout the Bible. John 3:16, everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish. Listen, as a believer, you will never perish. Your believer's name is forever written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, for those who aren't believers, sorry, different story. Gives you something to think about. Jesus' third promise is that he will confess the overcomer's name before his Father and before the Father's angels. That is, that Jesus, standing at a judgment of sorts, will assuredly affirm the truth of the claim, this one belongs to me. I don't know about you, but I want to walk with Jesus. I want to be dressed in white in heaven. I want my name to be forever written in the book of life. I want to hear my Savior declare me as his own before his Father and his angels. God's not done with me, and God's not done with us. These are the promises we have. Jesus closes with his familiar refrain in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As a new believer, I stumbled across Deuteronomy 29:4. It stuck with me. But to this day, the Lord has not yet given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And then I was reading the Gospels as a new believer, and you trip over it in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, various forms. But Jesus says over and over again, hey, let him who has ears hear. And then we have it here in Revelation. Jesus likes to say things a lot, right? Every letter closes with, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I love that. I see it as an invitation from the Lord Jesus. He's calling people to life change. John, in his gospel, the first chapter, the 17th verse, said this: for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law is never going to open any heart. It's never going to open any eyes. No ears will hear because of the law. These things only come from God. But God, he drew near. He put on flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. On his way to the cross, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, God Almighty, he opened hearts to understanding. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. And he still does today. You see, Moses foretold, but Jesus Christ fulfilled. In Revelation 3:6, the ascended Jesus directs the person with an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And don't you know, at the end of the book, We have the Spirit speaking. Revelation 22:17, we read this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. If you have never trusted Jesus as Savior, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The gospel is simple. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. If you have an ear, then hear. You can find any member of our church and ask them, how can I trust Jesus as Savior? How can I be dressed in white and lay hold of these promises? Perhaps you're a separated believer, far from church, caught up in sin. Whatever it is, you need help with repentance and restoration. You've come to the right church. Redeemer Bible Church, placed by God on Easton Road in the corner of East Lake Highland. We have a faithful remnant here. We'd love to talk with you and help you strengthen your faith. Active faith truly does find favor with God. As the body of Christ, we are called to be an active, vibrant community in relationship with Christ and our fellow believers. We have a wonderful past here at Redeemer. We have a joyful present, and I can assure you, we have a glorious, glorious future, because He's not done with us.